like a vapor. It's like the atmosphere itself that covers that region of the world. And what we see in Esther is a remarkable story of a woman who wasn't born an orphan. She was an orphan. She was raised by her uncle, Mordecai. She finds herself through that whole time of history as being basically a outlet for the king's lust and sexual desires. And we saw a little snapshot, and we won't go into it again, of this particular man's way of looking at women. Frankly speaking, this is not uncommon in that part of the world. As Bob was saying this morning, we were talking, women were one notch above livestock. They were one notch above just a possession. You could have them at will and throw them away at will. They were there for man's pleasure only. They were controlled by men. They were dictated to by men. They were used by men. They were living appliances. Esther found herself in that situation. And they were one of the more remarkable things about this book is that God was able to work through that and not only bring forth an incredible hero, but he was able to save his nation through this woman. And we see a transition of this. Let me turn my phone off. We see a transition from this victim to a leader in that environment. And because I don't want to really miss anything, let's ask the Lord to bless our morning and as we go through this book of Esther. Father, we do ask your hand upon this morning. We pray that you would still our hearts, you would settle our minds, you would bring us into your presence, Lord. You really are here. Lord, that we would be reverent in our hearts and minds toward you, that the things of lightness and nonsense and things that don't matter and zero priorities, Lord, would be set aside, at least for this next hour. And we would focus, concentrate, think on you. Lord, in our fallen condition, we really do want to appreciate you, even though it's hard at times. So open up our minds and hearts that we would hear from your word by your spirit. We thank you for saving us. We thank you for writing our names in heaven. We thank you for giving us hope everlasting. And no matter what condition any one of us are in this morning, we know we have a hope in a future, Lord, because you're in charge. And you will, in fact, write the last page of our story, of our life. And it's always good. So bless your people now, Lord, because we know you are a blessing God. In Jesus' name, amen. If you turn your Bibles to Esther chapter 4. It's been a while since you've been here. Last week we had the ordination. I want to recap where we're at. We have a number of players in this drama. It is a real drama. I want to remind you that the name of God is not mentioned in this book. Prayer is not mentioned. Worship is not mentioned. Nothing so-called religious is mentioned. Basically, this book is a picture of most of our days as we live as Christians. We don't go around most of our days spouting off things of God. We aren't around a lot of people that whose constant conversation are things dealing with God. It's dealing with everything else. When we're cooking, when you're vacuuming, when you may be thinking of him, chances are you're not. But God's there. He's always there. He is faithful. Now, I don't know about you, but if someone were to label my life underneath in a brass plate, my label would read unfaithful. God is faithful. I rest in that. He has proven that my entire life since I've known him. As a matter of fact, the Bible says he's proven that in your lives and my life before we knew him. Before we knew him, he took care of us. If there's anybody sitting in this room that doesn't know Jesus Christ, if you were to die right now, You don't know what's going to happen. You're hoping. If someone were to ask you, are you a Christian? Do you believe in Jesus? Is he the one way of your life? And you were to say, well, not really. That hasn't excluded God from your life. He's guarding you now. Every breath you take is because of his grace and mercy. Why? Because you deserve it? No, because he loves you. And so we find the same God here existing. We have Ahasuerus, Xerxes. He's the king of Persia. He is a self-centered, insatiably driven by sexual lusts. He has hundreds and hundreds of concubines, which he has probably a new, beautiful young girl every night. He's chosen one to be his queen in place of the first king, Queen Vashti. He ends up with Esther, a Jewish girl, virgin. She's defiled after a long time of preparation. The writer is very delicate in mentioning how this occurs. She goes in and he calls for her that night. The women in the Middle East are used to living in that environment. But the one thing that they all have is they do have an esteem for purity. Muslim or Christian. You know why? Because they're women. Women are not like men. Men, I think, because we're looked at so many times in how we are, it's easy for the evolutionists to say, well, they're just another species. Look how they act. But you can't say that about women. And so we can only imagine how Esther felt after that night. Probably not even into her 20s yet. Her life forever changed. She was getting into the whole process of being property, being used, being disregarded, being controlled, being dictated to, being disregarded, being used as something to show off. Her wishes, desires, wants weren't even on the table. Weren't even considered. And I marvel as I see what happens as we look at this particular king and how God literally moves this king by his sovereignty. And then there's Haman, the Agagite. Somehow, some way, darkness is working, and he finds himself, he's an enemy of the Jews, he's described it, an enemy of the Jews. He finds himself elevated right at the next level to the king. Somehow, some way, he's found himself promoted. And he finds himself confronting emotionally Uncle Mordecai, the old Jew, the proud Jew. He's not bowing to this guy. And it just eats at Haman every moment of his life. Because men like this are not satisfied with what they have. They're covetous for everything. And he begins to work out a plan with the help of darkness to not only get back at Mordecai, but to eliminate the people of which he is, the Jews. It's a long-standing story. Get rid of the Jews, and Satan has accomplished his plan. And then, of course, there's Esther, Hadassah. She's standing in the wings. At this point in time, there's really no other way to describe her, but in the typical Middle Eastern place of a woman. She is a human doormat. She's lonely, as all the other concubines are, because that's all she's used for. She's pampered, but there's nothing there. She's living in a pagan society. And we saw if you need a copy to catch up on your studies, you can get the past studies. But just briefly, the plan is in action. Haman has gotten the king to sign a decree, and have it traveled all over the area of the Persian Empire, that on a given day in the future, all the Jews are going to be annihilated. Children, little girls, little boys, women, men, everybody. And their property is going to be able to be taken. And the king has signed that order under the prompting of Haman. And that's where we find the city. If you look at verse 15 of chapter 3, it says, the couriers went out, impelled by the king's command, while the decree was issued at the citadel at Susa. And while the king and Haman sat down to drink, the city of Susa was in confusion. So not only are the Jews totally wiped out by this, but the Persian citizens themselves are beside themselves. They don't know what's going on. But in the meantime, you want to see the depth of lack of soul in these two men. They're sitting down to drink after they've decreed genocide on an entire race of people. We're going to sit down and have some wine and enjoy a time of leisure. This is evil in the strictest sense. Chapter 4. When Mordecai learned all that had been done, he tore his clothes, put on sackcloth and ashes, and went out into the midst of the city and wailed loudly and bitterly. He went as far as the king's gate, for no one was to enter the king's gate clothed in sackcloth. In each and every province where the command and decree of the king came, there was great mourning among the Jews, with fasting, weeping, and wailing, and many lay on sackcloth and ashes. So here we see something quite different from the American, Western, European scene. When something emotional happens, say in America, there is an automatic response for being reserved in your, for instance, mourning. There's a quiet mourning that goes on many times. There is an attempt to not be too sad, outwardly grief-stricken. There's a self-control thing that's many times in place there. Other parts of the country don't go by that. When they're feeling bad, you know it. When they're angry, you know it. When they're sad, you know it. A lot of times it catches the Western mind off guard. It has me many times. But that's just, as they say, that's just the way they are. And you know, honestly, I really like that. Because have you ever tried to read somebody when you're thinking, are they really sad? Are they angry at me? And you're trying to figure out, are they holding something against me, but they're not telling me? Over there, you know if they like you and you know if they don't. They will come up to you. They come up to Andrew. I know they're going to come up to me when I spend time there. They'll ask you, why are you doing this? Why are you here doing this? They want to know. And you can't give them a vague answer. You can't hear, well, I'm here to fulfill a ministry. They're like, oh, he's creepy. I found out two ways how to answer this particular question. This is what will be going on in the coming year. On one side, Andrew says, you have to tell them, I'm a believer in Jesus Christ. I'm here to serve him and share his salvation. They're like, oh, okay. Muslim or not? Oh, they're okay. They know. They may not agree, but they know. The other one I learned from a pastor who ministers to Jews. They ask him that all the time. What are you doing this for? And you know what he does? I've learned this. He says, do you really want to know? Yeah. Why are you doing this? You sure you want to know now? Yeah. He says, it's going to be a long answer. Tell me. I'm going to use the Bible. Yeah, go ahead. So there he goes. And it sometimes takes him an hour. And the guy's like, he says, you asked. They're wailing. They're laying on sackcloth. Mordecai goes to the gate. He doesn't go in. You can't go into the king's area there in sackcloth. He doesn't want anybody sad around him. Don't be sad around him. You're going to make him sad. Don't make him sad. If you make the king sad, he will kill you. Does that give you the picture of a toddler? So Mordecai, wisely, he goes to the gate, but why does he go there? Who's living in the palace? His niece Esther. So he goes there. Let's read on. He's wailing. They're wailing loudly. And he goes in verse 2, he goes as far as the gate, and he's wearing sackcloth. Verse 4. Then Esther's maidens and her eunuchs, those are the guys that are assigned to take care of him, came and told her about her uncle. And the queen writhed in great anguish. Your Bibles may read it a little bit different, but she is now tormented. What happens is apparently she doesn't know what's going on. And we're going to find out that she hasn't been able to be around the king for a month. Okay, why? Why hasn't she been in the king's bed for a month? Because he's got all these other women. And apparently he's beginning to get a little bit bored with her. So she hasn't been around for a month. We're going to find out that later on. So she doesn't know what's been going on. She finds out now. Remember, and she was told by her uncle, don't tell the king what you are. Don't tell him you're a Jew. Just hold that information back. Well, she writhed with great anguish in verse 4, and she sent garments to clothe Mordecai that he might remove his sackcloth from him, but he did not accept them. Classic response from a man to a woman who's trying to reach out and say, put these clothes on. Don't be in mourning anymore. He rejects it. She's the queen. But he's a man. She's still just a woman. His niece. So it's almost an insolent, I don't want the clothes. Okay. Then, verse 5, Esther summoned Hathach from the king's eunuchs, whom the king had appointed to attend her, and ordered him to go to Mordecai to learn what this was and why it was. Now we find a transition in verse 5. Don't miss it. What do we find her doing here? She's giving an order. There's a transition going on here. She's giving an order to a servant, and it begins to develop. Now, the beauty of the gospel is that men and women, in God's eyes, are all the same. There is no better gender than the other. There are different job descriptions. There's a different chain of command to get things done. Jesus Christ is in submission to the Father. That doesn't mean he's less than the Father. Philippians chapter 2. The woman is to be in submission to the man in a marriage. It doesn't mean she's less than the man. Because the man is supposed to love the woman as he loves himself. You see how beautiful that's supposed to work? And so now she begins to assert her authority in this culture. This excites me. Because there are Esthers in the Middle East today. They're brave girls, and they're starting to take a stand for righteousness in Christ. And they're no longer remaining silent when it comes to truth of the scriptures and the deception of the Quran. And they're courageous ladies, and I admire them greatly. There's many Esthers today in the Middle East. And so we see this begin to happen. Verse 6, so Hathach went out to Mordecai to the city square in front of the king's gate. Mordecai told him all that had happened, verse 7, and the exact amount of money that Haman had promised to pay to the king's treasuries, kind of a bribe that went on, for the destruction of the Jews. He also gave him a copy, verse 8, of the text of the edict. So he has a copy of this thing. which had been issued in Susa for their destruction, that he might show Esther and inform her, and to order her to go into the king to implore his favor and to plead with him for her people. So we find Uncle Mordecai once again in the position of the Middle Eastern man giving his niece, the queen, orders to go and do such and such a thing. And he provides all this information. In the meantime, in the background, God is moving things around because he is really the one doing it all. Just like he's doing that in your life today. You may not even know it. May not even know it. But he is. As a matter of fact, today for homework, when the day settles, sit in your chair, sit in your backyard, sit on the porch, and look back and ask the Lord to show you some of those things that just a handful of things that happened in your life in these past 20 or 30 years where you could look back and see his hand in your life rescuing you, guiding you, sovereignly pulling you through, either responding to your obedience or overriding by grace your disobedience to bring you to the point where you're still here and you're still under his wing. And your life will be no different than what's happening here in this book. Sometimes Jenny and I like to do this. We'll think back on how us being in this church together now. The first time I met her, the first time I met Jenny, I was with Gail. The pastor at Hosanna Chapel said, there's a single mom who's going camping with her son. Do you have a tent that they can borrow? I'm like, yeah, I do have a tent. It's a small one. It's like a three-man Eureka pop-up tent. I said, but it'll work. So he gave the address. It was just down Balfour Boulevard, left on Maple Street, and he says, just down there. So we drove down there and got out of the car, and out walks this skinny blonde girl. And I had the tent in a little bag. I said, here's your tent. I said, you need to open it up and air it out. It stinks. I don't know why it smelled. And I showed her how to put it up, and there it was. I had no idea I was meeting my future wife. Had no idea. Had no idea that that girl was going to be the one that Gail told me to marry 3 months before she died, and she had no idea she was going to die. Your lives are filled with those things. And all of it motivated by, and I'll share this with you. Maybe you haven't heard this since the Jesus movement, but I'll tell you again. Jesus loves you. That right there should be enough for the morning sermon, shouldn't it? And so we see this continue to develop. He has all the information. Verse 9, Hathach came back and related Mordecai's words to Esther. Tells Queen Esther everything. Then Esther spoke to Hathach and ordered him to reply to Mordecai. So she sends back this message. All the king's servants and the people of the king's provinces know that for any man or woman who crosses to the king, who comes to the king in the inner court, who is not summoned, he has but one law, that he be put to death unless the king holds out to him the golden scepter so that he may live. And I have not been summoned to come to the king for these 30 days. She sends back, now she's at a point of hesitation here. Like anybody, she liked to live. So she says, tell my uncle that he hasn't called for me for 30 days. I haven't seen him for 30 days. He has all these other girls coming in there at night. And that he needs to know that if anybody goes into his presence without him asking, the rule is they get executed. And if I go do this, there's a chance that I will die. Because I remember what happened to Queen Vashti. She got banished. I could die. they go back in verse 12 and they told Mordecai. Then the uncle says to tell them to reply to Esther and say this: do not imagine that you in the king's palace can escape any more than all the Jews. For if you remain silent at this time, relief and deliverance will arise for the Jews from another place, and you and your father's house will perish. And who knows whether you have not attained royalty for such a time as this. So he very honestly and very accurately says, God has you there for this time. You're there for this moment. Now you're all going to find that in your own lives at times too. My prayer is that when you find yourself in such a time as this, you will respond in obedience, because it will open doors and more doors and more doors. And now we find the transition. Then Esther told them to reply to Mordecai, go assemble all the Jews who are found in Susa. Now, who's now becoming the order giver to the uncle? Who is changing the entire standing of the Middle East structure? Esther. And she has reason to. Go assemble all the Jews found in Susa. Fast for me. Do not eat or drink for 3 days, night or day. And I and my maidens will also fast in the same way. And thus I will go into the king, which is not according to the law. But if I perish, I perish. So Mordecai went away and did just as Esther had commanded him. The switch is complete. She's in charge now. Remarkable. Astounding. Incredible. So she goes from this drop-dead gorgeous young queen to, we really find out, she really is quite a lady. And we're going to see more of her wisdom as the next chapters unfold. She's very deliberate. She's very wise. She really is a hero. So she's now in this place, chapter 5. Now it came about on the third day that Esther put on her royal robes and stood in the inner court of the king's palace in front of the king's rooms. And the king was sitting on his royal throne in the throne room opposite the entrance to the palace. So here's what's happened. They're fasting. What's implied here by the fasting? Prayer. Uncle Mordecai says, well, if you don't step forth and do something, help will come from somewhere. Who is he referring to? God. God's there. Now, wisely, even though she's a faithful lady, she wisely presents herself in an appealing way. She puts on her royal robes. Imagine what she looked like. I mean, she's beautiful anyway. Imagine what she looks like dressed with designer stuff. And now she goes into what I call the kill zone. She's there, vulnerable. I love that type of risk taking. I love that. There's something that is so thrilling to... Paul uses a term in the Greek in one of his letters. He's talking about one of his friends who risked his life for Paul. I can't remember his name. Maybe Bill knows his name. Trophimus or one of the guys. I forget his name. But he says, Trophimus has risked his life for me. You know what the term is in the Greek? He's rolled the dice. I love rolling the dice for God. And how does it come out? What did she say? If I die, I die. It sounds like Arnold, remember? You know, just. What a lady. If I die, I die. She means that. It's no drama. No drama queen here. She means it. If I die, I die. If I perish, I perish. I remember at times when we were looking at whether the church would even be able to survive, trying to find a place to to meet. Some of you remember that. Jeff remembers it. And we're waiting to find out, are we going to be able to go there? And Bob would say, well, it was fun while it lasted. If we go down, let's go down in flames. She's there. Verse 2, it happened when the king saw Esther, the queen, standing in the court. She obtained favor in his sight. And the king extended to Esther the golden scepter, which was in his hand. So Esther came near and touched the top of the scepter. I have to laugh when I read this every time. When I'm in my office studying, and Jenny always thinks she's interrupting me when I'm studying, you know. And I'll be honest with you. Most pastors, when they're studying, they're not really focused. Okay? I got my first picture of this. There was an old pastor speaking at a pastor's conference, and he said, yeah, my wife's always saying, oh, don't bother Daddy, because he's studying. And the pastor goes, well, Andrew knew he could come in anytime. To this day, he knows it. Gail knew. She barged in to have somebody say, she'd just do it. Jenny, no. She comes in sometimes, and she extends her hand like she wants to touch the scepter. So I can't read this verse without thinking of Jenny come in. So she touched the scepter. Verse 3, the king said to her, what is troubling you, Queen Esther? What is your request? Even to half of the kingdom it will be given to you. Now that was an idiom for saying, whatever you want, I'll give you. What do you need? Esther said, check it out. She's amazing. If it pleases the king, may the king and Haman, that's the enemy, come this day to the banquet that I have prepared for him. Now see, now we read that and we know it. So we're if that were, Dave, what would be your request? Oh, can you help us? We're going to be killed. Okay, right? Not her. She's cool. They're women are amazing. This is why I'm so protective over our single girls here. I don't want you marrying losers. I mean that in the dearest way. I'm very protective over you because you know what? Once that ring goes on, oh man. So she wants to bring Haman and the king together for a special party. That's what she says. So the king says, verse 5, bring Haman quickly that we may do as Esther desires. So the king and Haman came to the banquet which Esther had prepared. Now I want to remind you, Haman is Mr. Egotistical, okay? He's like Mr. Ego. And now verse 6, as they drank their wine at the banquet. Now this is after the meal. This is when the wine drinking would happen. They would sit and they'd be relaxing and the meal was done. They were drinking their wine at that period of the time after the meal. Things are settled. The king said to Esther, verse 6, what is your petition? For it shall be granted to you. And what is your request? Even to half of the kingdom it shall be done. So Esther replied, my petition and request is, check it out, if I have found favor in the sight of the king, and if it pleases the king to grant my petition and do what I request, may the king and Haman come to the banquet which I prepare for them, and tomorrow I will do as the king says. So she doesn't tell him again. She's being very deliberate. Amazing. Her whole race of people is hanging in the balance, and she's very measured. That's amazing. Then Haman went out. Now let's check out Haman. Here's a little. Now, this is. Can you imagine what kind of theater play this would make on Broadway? This is incredible. Because here we get a little side back at the ranch kind of thing. Then Haman went out, verse 9, that day, and pleased of heart. But when Haman saw Mordecai in the king's gate, and that he did not stand up or tremble before him, Haman was filled with anger against Mordecai. So once again, his ego is beginning to build. Haman controlled himself, however, verse 10, went to his house and sent for his friends and his wife, Zeresh. So he gathers all these people around, And this is why he did. He's going to brag. Then Haman recounted to them the glory of his riches. They already know what he owned. And the number of his sons, they knew that. And every instance where the king had magnified him and how he had promoted him above the princes and servants of the king. Do you think this guy was a bore to be around? It's like that Garfield cartoon where Garfield is telling his owner, what's his owner's name? John. John, I'm tired of talking about me. You talk about me now. You know, there are pastors like this. There are pastors that really are enamored with themselves. Okay? It's easy. It's an easy trap to fall into. My first trip with Jeff Fadness, I'd love to have you meet Jeff Fadness. He's one of my hero mentors. He's the one that planted the church in Russia where we went. Okay? He was there 12 years. And Jeff and I were in northern Iraq. We were waiting to come back to Erbil, where I was going to meet Andrew's future wife, his fiance, but we hadn't met her yet. And we were up in a place called Dokkan, and we were there for about 4 days at a prayer conference as guests. We were just observing. And while we were there, some of you know the story, we were in the lobby of this really nice hotel, big lobby, and we're sitting there. It's evening, and David LeCompte, one of the mission directors, he comes up and he says, Joel Rosenberg wants to meet you. I'm like, yeah, right. And we're in the middle of northern Iraq. Joel Rosenberg, we're the only Westerners there. And so we like, yes, yeah, right. No, he says, Joel Rosenberg wants to talk to you guys. He wants to talk to two Calvary pastors. So he says, he's right up there. So we look up, and there's Joel Rosenberg at the top of the steps. And so we go up, and we spend about 3 hours talking with him. He wanted to know how Calvary Chapel was going to impact Iraq. And so after our meeting, we go off, and Jeff and I are like, you notice he was looking at me a lot. Me and Joel. As a matter of fact, Jeff, I don't even need you anymore. And we went on bantering back and forth this nonsense. And then I looked at Jeff and I said, you know what? There's pastors like that, aren't there? That really would believe this stuff about themselves. And there are. This is how Haman was. He was totally his biggest fan. And he's taking them all through this story of how great he is. Verse 12. Haman also said of the king, Haman also said, even Esther the queen, let no one but me come with the king to the banquet which she had prepared. And tomorrow also I am invited by her with the king. So he's at the pinnacle. Yet all this does not satisfy me, because every time I see that Mordecai, that Jew guy, sitting at the king's gate, he just boils my blood. He won't bow down to me. And then his wife says to him, I have an idea. Have a gallows 50 cubits high made for him. That's 70 feet high. In the morning, and ask the king to have Mordecai hanged on it. Then go joyfully with the king to the banquet. And the advice pleased Haman, so he had the gallows made. Now, ladies, I want you to listen to me, you married ladies. You may think your husband doesn't listen to you sometimes. That may be true at certain times, but he listens enough. And you have to take this by faith. What you say to him has great impact. That's why, ladies, you have to be careful what you tell them, because it will have an effect on them. I remember Gail, and same for Jenny. They can say things relating to ministry and would actually turn the tiller of my direction in ministry. And that's wrong, because pastors' wives are never called to be assistants or co-pastors. If it were that case, it would have been in the scriptures. The last time a woman advised a man, it had to do with handing a piece of fruit over to him. That didn't turn out real well. And that's why Paul says, I don't want women teaching doctrine in churches. Men teach doctrine. The last time a woman taught a man doctrine, it didn't turn out well. Because the chain of command was broken. And so, before we move on, the next time you hear of a church or a denomination that has women pastors, it really is nothing to do with contemporary changes. It has nothing to do with combating sexism. What it has to do with is violating God's ordained plan of how he runs his church. And it is a blasphemous, sinful thing to have the audacity and arrogance to go in and tinker with God's plan on how his church runs. And so we find a wonderful example of the proper use of a woman's position and her authority here. And we also see Haman's wife basically being used here to set him up. During the night, coincidentally, the king could not sleep. Now, you know, here's a king. He can't sleep. He could have ordered food. He could have been like on those cruise ships. I feel like going to have chocolate, you know. So you go down to the whatever. He could have called in musicians. He could have called in one of his women. Look what he does. He gave an order to bring in the book of records. That's like bringing in a phone book. The Chronicles, and the guy sits down and he reads it to the king. Whose presence is here doing this? See God all over it. It was found written, verse 2, what Mordecai had reported concerning Birthana and Teresh. You remember that story where he found out that these guys were going to kill the king and he turned them in and the king's eunuchs, and they were doorkeepers and they had sought to lay hands on King Ahasuerus. And the king said, what honor and dignity have we bestowed on Mordecai for him saving my life? And the king's servant said, well, we haven't done anything for him. So the king said, well, who's coming in the court right now? Check out. Who's walking in right now? And now Haman had just entered the outer court of the king's palace in order to speak to the king, check it out, about hanging Mordecai on the gallows, which he had prepared for him. The king's servant said to him, oh, there's Haman. He's coming into the court. And king says, call him in. So Haman came in, and as he enters in, check the wording. And, of course, God is involved in the wording. He says, what is to be done for the man whom the king desires to honor? And Haman says to himself, and he's thinking to himself, whom would the king desire to honor more than me? Not only is this guy, Haman, an egotistical person, he reminds me of Barney Fife. Do you ever see when they're going to do an award and Barney's there and he's for sure, they're going to give him the award? And he starts to get up and it goes to Otis, you know? So he's thinking, oh, this is great. Haman said in verse 7, for the king whom the king desires to honor, this is what he should do. Let him bring a royal robe, which the king himself has worn, and the horse on which the king has ridden, and on whose head a royal crown has been placed. So he wants a little crown put on the horse. Okay? And let the robe and the horse, verse 9, be handed over to one of the king's most noble princes, and let them array the man whom the king desires to honor, and lead him on horseback through the city square, and proclaim before him, this it shall be done to the man whom the king desires to honor. So he's going to have his own promoter as he's leading the horse through the city. Then the king said to Haman, verse 10, take quickly the robes and the horse that you have said, and do it for Mordecai the Jew, who is sitting at the king's gate. Do not fall short in anything of all that I've said. He said, I want you to do every single thing that you told me. Now you notice he says, do it for Mordecai the Jew. Okay. The drama that God writes into this is incredible. Now, verse 11. I could see Haman grinding his teeth. So Haman took the robe and the horse, and he arrayed Mordecai and led him on horseback through the city square and proclaimed before him, thus it shall be done to the man whom the king desires to honor. I wonder how loud he said that. This is what the king's going to do to this guy. Then Mordecai returned to the king's gate, but Haman hurried home, mourning with his head covered. He was like a victim of mean girls. So Haman goes and tells his wife. This is amazing. He recounts to Zeresh, his wife, and all his friends everything that had happened to him. Then his wise men, I notice they put wise men, his wise men and Zeresh, his wife, said to him, well, if Mordecai, before whom you have begun to fall, is of Jewish origin, you will not overcome him, but surely will fall before him. While they were still talking with him, the king's eunuchs arrived and hastily brought Haman to the banquet which Esther had prepared. So they show up, they said, you're wanted, let's go back, the party, remember the party? So they get him. Chapter 7. Now the king and Haman came to drink wine with Esther the queen. And the king said to Esther on the second day also as they drank their wine at the banquet, what is your petition, Queen Esther? It shall be granted you. And what is your request? Even to half of the kingdom it shall be done. Then Queen Esther replied, if I have found favor in your sight, O king, and if it pleases the king, let my life be given to me. Now there's her first rhetorical move. This is his queen. So what does she say? Let my life be given to me. Spare my life. Okay. The first response of his is like, your life's endangered. His response is being set up. She knows this. Let my life be given to me as my petition and my people as my request. Well, that's furthermore added to the personal touch. My people. She doesn't say Jews. She says my people. Okay? What is the lesson here? Be careful how you speak. Measure your words. Communication is very important. Words are given for a purpose. When you're communicating, especially within the marriage bounds, you have to be concise in what you're communicating. Isn't it true that, number one, men and women communicate differently? I have found that. I could be talking for a period of time with Jenny, and we're on totally different subjects. I'm like, of course, I'm the one that's right, but we're different. We're just so different. And so learn. You notice how God is so concise in his word? Check out Jesus when he's talking, his words when he's talking. He doesn't waste words. I love that. He's not, you know, yada, yada, yada. He gets right down to it. And so she is being very careful. Verse 4, it goes on, it says, for we have sold, my petition and my people as my request, for we have been sold, I and my people, to be destroyed, to be killed, to be annihilated. Do you think she's making an impact on the king? Now, she says, king, if we had only been sold as slaves, men and women, I would have remained silent. I wouldn't have even brought it up for you. For the trouble would not be commensurate with the annoyance to you. I know it wouldn't have even been worth your trouble if we had just been sold as slaves. So this is important. Then King Ahasuerus asked Queen Esther, who is he and where is he who would presume to do this? Esther says, a foe and an enemy is this wicked Haman. Then Haman became terrified and wet his pants. For the king and the queen... Can you imagine? He was caught dumbfounded by this woman, a young girl. Doesn't it make you feel like cheering for her? As I said before, there are young girls in the Middle East like this today of the Christian faith who are making a stand. And really, you know what? They're on their own. They're on their own with God alone. There's nothing or no one that can help them. But they know that. But they love the Lord so much. They're so devoted. You know what the bottom line is? If they perish, they perish. And they can. Whether they're living in Syria, Lebanon, Iraq, Kurdistan, they can die. It's an amazing lady here. So she pulled a wonderful move here. The king arose in his anger from drinking wine, and he goes into the palace garden. That's an odd thing, his reaction here. Goes into the palace garden. He's angry. Now, we don't know why, but it might be dawning on him that he had been had by Haman. Have you ever done that? You've been had, and you're like, I got to get away from this right now because I know when I go back, I got to face it. And I've been so stupid. So he goes out to the palace garden. But Haman stayed to beg for his life from Queen Esther, for he saw that harm had been determined against him by the king, so he could read the king's face. Now when the king returned from the palace garden into the palace, into the place where they were drinking wine, Haman was falling on the couch where Esther was. Then the king says, will he even assault the queen with me in the house? As the word went out of the king's mouth, they covered Haman's face. Now you notice, Andrew brought this up, you notice Queen Esther is quiet? She's not saying, oh, he's not attacking me. No, she's... Then Harbona, one of the eunuchs, verse 9, who went before the king, said, I got an idea. Hey, you know there's a gallows out there in front of Haman's house, which Haman had made for Mordecai, who spoke good on behalf of the king. And the king said, hang him on it. So they hanged Haman on the gallows, which he had prepared for Mordecai, and the king's anger subsided. Now, there's a lot that could be said through all this, but if you're God's child, he's got your back. And if you are one of these Esthers that are now developing in the Middle East today, were to lose their lives, God has their back all the way to the throne. Because no weapon formed against them will prosper, and they will end up judging the world in righteousness alongside Jesus Christ, as you have been called to do also. You come from noble stock. It's called the Christian church. We are the church. We're part of the church. We have brothers and sisters all over the world. Pray for the Esthers that are in the Middle East. Pray for your own walks of courage, forthrightness, uncompromising, but above all, an appreciation for God's love. And if there's anybody here this morning that doesn't know Jesus Christ, if you were to die right now and you don't know this, that you would go to heaven, then you need to know that Jesus Christ is standing at the door, waiting for you to just ask him to come into your life. Ask him to forgive you. Tell him that you believe he is God. He's the only way to heaven. That he's coming back again. Ask him to fill you with his spirit and get your life going with meaning, because that's why you were born, to know God. I'm going to have the worship group come up now as we offer this final song. I pray that you have a wonderful Sunday. Read ahead. We will see if we finish this next week. And I pray that God draws you close today and you allow him to draw you close. Have a revival in your life. You'll not regret it. God bless you.